Well, good morning. It is good to be with you today. And it seems like when I come to preach, it's always during midterms. So it seems like you have perpetual midterms around here. And that's probably a tough time to speak because your minds may be tempted to be elsewhere. And I remember those days well. And praying for you during this time of the year. And let me encourage each one of you, as probably you've already been encouraged, and that is to just finish strong the year, and that would be just a good approach to about anything in your life. Just finish strong, and the Lord will give you the grace to do what He's called you to do here at Ambassador. I appreciate so much the ministry of this Bible college. It has been a blessing for many, many years to a lot of folks, and it's just always a joy to come back and see this place standing where it has always stood, but not standing still in terms of advancing in the work of the Lord and the cause of Christ, and continuing to see young people called into the ministry and preparing themselves for that. That's just good to be around. And so I appreciate, again, the opportunity I have to be with you. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And if this message is not any good this morning, it's Brother Hankey's fault. All right? Seems like he's taking the heat for all things today, so I'll just join in and it'll be, yes, Psalm 115, and I want to read the first 8 verses of this psalm. It begins this way: "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." And then he concludes with this observation. He says, "And they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." And as we begin to look at these few verses in this psalm, Psalm 115, I want to begin by way of introduction by asking a series of questions. I want you to think about what your answer might be to these questions. Now, these questions imply certain things exist in our society. They imply certain things exist in our world today, and they imply that certain things exist in our culture. And so you're going to have to kind of buy in to what I'm implying about the world today and then seek to answer the question based on that implication. So here are the questions that just kind of prompt us to think about what I think to be the emphasis of this psalm, Psalm 115. First question I want to ask you is this: what do you think is behind the restlessness of our society? We live in a day and age where society is very restless. It's always looking for the next thing. It's always kind of, it's a throwaway society. It's take one thing and use it to its fullest and then rid yourself of it and then move on to the next thing. And I kind of see this restlessness from a distance, even in the entertainment of our world today. You know, as you follow the entertainment of the world, I was noting that, for example, there was a time when people were largely entertained and wanted to be entertained by fantasy, you know, things that just aren't true, and be entertained by things that aren't true and aren't even possible. And so they had a lot of, TV shows and movies and various things that they came out with, all centering around fantasy. And then did you notice that a shift took place somewhere along the way? And then they went from fantasy to reality. And they even have a term that they've coined, reality TV and reality TV shows. And these are the most boring things I've ever seen in my life. You know, who would want to sit down and follow someone else's life when you have your own, right, to live? Mine's exciting enough. I mean, it's full of all kinds of adventure. As a father of 8, I promise you, we never have a boring day, in our family. It's always adventure. And so it shifted from fantasy to reality. And now I've noticed in recent days and months that now it seems we're going to back to fantasy. And I have a sneaking suspicion that if the Lord should tarry, that we may find ourselves in that cycle endlessly. And why is that? It's because people get tired of things and they're looking for the next thing. And so our society has to respond to those desires. And so I'm asking you, what is behind? What do you think is behind the restlessness of our society? Here's the second question. What do you think is behind the discontentment of our world? We live in a world of people who are discontent, frustrated with life as it is, longing for something better. You know, I have the opportunity every summer to take missions trips. It's really a blessing. It's a privilege. And for the last two summers, I've had the opportunity to go to, in relative terms, would be deemed third world countries. I went to Ghana summer before last, and then last summer spent a couple of weeks in India, and it was a part of India that was severely underdeveloped. And every time I go to visit a country like that, I come back reminding myself of how rich we are in the United States of America. Do you realize the poorest people in the United States of America would be deemed rich by many in those countries? And you know, we have rich people problems, what I call rich people problems. You say, what are rich people problems? Well, here's what it sounds like sometimes. My laptop is broken, so I have to use my desktop. Or, you know, I have to use my second car because the first one's in the shop. Or, you know, our air conditioning is out at the house and I have to have someone in. I just can't stand the heat, and so I've got to have somebody come and fix the AC. Or, you know, in Greenville, South Carolina, we have ice storms during the winter, and the power will go out and you lose electricity. So you can't use your oven. You can't use your microwave. You can't use these things. And folks, I want to just tell you this morning, those are rich people problems. These are things that a lot of people in the world don't even have. You mean you're talking about a second computer or a second car. You're talking about having electricity in your home and lights and stoves. There are places in the world where people know nothing of such things. And so we live, no matter how much you have or how little you have, you are rich. But still in the midst of that, there is this discontentment that exists in our world today. And then a third question, we'll move to seek to answer these. Third question is this. What do you think is behind the disintegration of our culture? We are experiencing at, I think, breakneck speed, the disintegration of our culture. The disintegration of the home, disintegration of the family, disintegration of marriage. I mean, we live in a day, who would have ever thought it, where marriage has been even redefined. You know, you live in a world where they're seeking to take the standard that God has established, right? There is a standard, we believe, and it is found in God's Word. And what happens when you can't meet that standard? What happens when there is a gap between what God expects and how I live? Do you know that most people everywhere in the world will respond one of two ways when they understand that there's a standard and they're not living according to that standard? Here's what they do. They'll either redefine the standard or they'll eliminate the standard so that they can feel better about how they are living. And so we live in a society that is redefining the standard, because they don't want the standard. They don't want to live based on that standard. And then there are people all together throwing out the standard. This is part of the disintegration of our culture. So I've asked you this morning, what is behind the restlessness? What is behind the discontentment? What is behind this, the disintegration of our culture? And folks, the sad news this morning is this, that those things don't just exist out there. The same restlessness, the same discontentment, the same disintegration is creeping into our churches. It's creeping into our Christian homes. We're seeing this now among the people of God, where Right now, there are many pastors and many churches all across America. We were talking a little bit about this before we came into the chapel hour. You know, it seems like everyone today is rethinking everything. Just rethink it all. Everything's up for debate. Everything's up for negotiation. And, you know, we want to question everything that's taken place, you know, in the last 30 years in our fundamental circles, and we want to rethink. Now, I will say this. There's some of those things that legitimately we probably need to rethink and look at, but there are a lot of those things that right now, a lot of that rethinking is just due to that restlessness, due to that discontentment. So, what's behind all of this? Maybe you see in your own life in recent days and months or years this restlessness that you can't explain. This discontentment that kind of rears its ugly head in your heart and your life, and that comes with frustrations, and that comes with seeking things, and that seeks, that comes with also questioning things. And so maybe you've experienced some of these things in your own heart, your own mind, your own life. What's behind all of this? And I think one of the answers, and it's my answer this morning, is summed up in one word, and the word would be worship. Worship. Now that may seem like a strange answer to all those questions. You talk about restlessness, you talk about discontentment, you talk about the disintegration of our culture, and to suggest that the thing that might be behind all of that is worship. And here's why, and I want to kind of establish the point and just strengthen what I'm seeking to say and argue the point. And here's an observation that I want to make as we begin to use that answer for those questions, the answer of worship. You understand this morning that worship shapes and drives all of human existence. Worship does that. Worship shapes and drives all of human existence. And I want to begin, before we hone in on particularly one verse, and the verses that I just read to you, I want to hone in on, first of all, establishing a premise, all right? And there's going to be a little bit of this that you just have to buy into and then just research it later and see if it's true, all right? But here's the premise that I want to make as we seek to answer this question. Part of God's design for us, folks, as human beings, is that He has created all of us to be worshipers. Everyone. God has put it in everyone that comes into the planet. God has put it into them to be worshipers. The fact is, everyone on the planet today is a worshiper. It's not, you know, the issue is not if we will worship. The real issue is who or what will we worship? Because we will worship something or someone. Everyone in the world today is a worshiper. And it drives all of human existence. I don't care where you go on the planet, people are worshiping things everywhere. You go to Ghana, and they don't even have a Bible. Some of them never heard about God. But I can promise you that there's something inside of them that says that they must worship someone or something. It's in their DNA. It's part of the way that God created them. And so the first point that I just want to establish as a premise is this. Everyone is a worshiper. It is part of God's design for us as human beings. Now, if you buy into that and you say, I can see that, I think that's true. There is a second aspect of God's design for us that I want to establish as well, and then we're going to bring both of these things together in one verse in this text. All right? So the first thing that God has created us to be is what? Worshippers. A second aspect of God's design for us is this. Not only have we all been created to be worshipers, but we've also all been created to be what I would call image bearers. Image bearers. We have been created to be, I'll put it in a different way, we have been created to be reflecting beings. Now, God's original intention for man is that we were created in His what? His image. And He wanted us to be image bearers of who? Of Himself. So we were created to be by God to be image bearers. Humans are imaging beings. And we are to be committed to God and to reflect Him. And listen, and if we don't, then by default, we will be committed to some part of creation and actually come to reflect it. Now, the verse I want you to look at that brings both of these things together is verse 8. Psalm 115, verse 8. You have the context because we read the previous seven verses. The first three, you have the psalmist praying and petitioning God for deliverance for the sake of His name. And then from verse 2 to verse 7, you basically have the psalmist mocking people who are idol worshipers. He's mocking their idols. He says they have eyes that can't see, they have hands that can't touch, they have feet that can't walk, they have mouths that can't speak, they have ears that can't hear. What is he doing? He's mocking that whole thing. But in verse 8, he makes this observation. Notice it again. He says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Now let's recover some material here. And I want to ask you this question again to make sure you're with me. First of all, God has created us all to be what? Worshippers. Secondly, God has created us all to be what? Image bearers. Now, it's no accident that in verse 8 of Psalm 115, the psalmist brings both of those things together. Now, you helped me this morning with this. When he says in the first part of verse 8, look at it again, when he says, they that make them are like unto them, which part of the two things does it sound like? Does it sound like a worshiper or an image bearer? Which part does that first section of verse 8 sound like? Sounds a lot like image bearers. Reflecting beings. He says those that make those idols are like unto them. It sounds a lot like one of those divine design aspects to us as human beings. The idea that God has truly created us to be image bearers. And then the second part of that verse, he says, so is everyone that trusteth in those idols. Now, whenever he talks about trusting in an idol, what does that sound like as far as the two things behind divine design? Well, that sounds like a worshiper. And here's what he's saying. He's saying people that trust in them, people that worship those idols, here's what happens. And these two things are inseparably linked. Being a worshiper and being an image bearer, you can't separate these two things. And that's the point I want to make this morning with us. You can't separate being a worshiper and being an image bearer. Here's the principle. We all become what we worship. That's true across the board. We all become what we worship. What we worship, we become. Someone has put it this way. What we revere, we come to resemble. Now, if that's true, then one of the most important things about us is the object of our worship. You know, sometimes I have to go to the mall. I say have to because it's not something that I enjoy doing. And a lot of times when I go to the mall, you see a good sampling of society when you go to the mall. and you see all kinds of people. And there are times when maybe I have four girls and I have four boys. All right, the four girls are the oldest in the family. And then we have the four boys. And so we have four girls and then my wife, right? So there's five. And then we have four boys and myself, and there's another five. So, you know, my four boys have five mothers, basically, that they have to obey and tend to and honor and respect and all these things. And so a lot of times we get all of us dragged to these places. And I don't like going from store to store, but I like a lot of times just sitting in some of those malls. There's one in Greenville. It has a little playground area that where the kids, you can kind of turn them loose and just sit there and wait, you know, for the ladies while they shop. And so we do that. And a lot of times I'll see people walking by me, and they are a bit strange looking. I mean, the way they look is strange, really. You know, not so much now. It probably has passed out of the popular scene, but I can remember seeing people that walk by me and they're all in black and their hair is real dark, dark black, and they have this real dark kind of black makeup. I think they had a word for it, and that the style was called goth. Anybody familiar with that? Or am I just, all right, good, thank you. I thought I was going crazy here for a minute. Yeah, this goth style, and I just think, yeah, that is strange. What in the world? I mean, who let them out of the house, you know? Dressed like that, looking like that. And then it dawned on me that this principle. And we become what we worship. Any style that you see out there is largely a result of this dynamic, that what we worship, we become. I mean, this influences very practical things about us in our lives. It influences how we dress. It influences the kind of music we listen to. It influences what we value in life. I mean, this idea of worship is one of the most important things about you. The object of your worship, and this is not being overly dramatic, young people, the object of your worship will determine the whole direction of your life. Let me give you a definition here of idolatry. Strange language, strange word, idolatry on Western ears, right? I mean, we don't think about idolatry in the United States of America. But let me give you a definition. Luther's Larger Catechism, discussion of the first commandment, says this. He says, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. And I might add, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, for ultimate security and satisfaction, that is your God. What do you depend on for contentment and satisfaction in your life? What claims the loyalty these days in your life that belongs to God alone? Here's a great definition of an idol. You know, how do you know if you're an idolater? How do you know if you're practicing idolatry in your life? Let me ask this question. Is it even possible that modern-day Christians could practice idolatry in their life? Is that even possible? Well, how do you know if you're doing it? Think about it in these terms. It puts it really down at the level we live when you think about idolatry in this sense. An idol is anything that you're willing to sin against God to have. So ask yourself the question this morning, what are you willing to sin against God to have? Let's think about the other side of that coin. Let's put it this way. An idol is also anything that you're willing to sin against God if you don't get it. All right? In other words, you're willing to sin against God to have it, and then what if you don't get it? What if you aren't able to possess it? Then you sin against God as well. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I love my office at the church. It is a wonderful environment. And I get to go into my office every single day, and I have a secretary outside of the office there that does crowd control And, you know, she can shut the door of my office. She can turn people, you know, if I'm during my study time, she can let them know that, you know, it can't be disturbed right now, and she can play traffic control. And I love my office for this reason. It is a very peaceful environment. It's quiet. I mean, we can even, you know, pipe music in through a sound system, and I can listen to good Christian music, and I can open my Bible, and I can have a totally uninterrupted environment. And I enjoy that. However, when I leave the office and I go to the house and I open the door of our house, it's a totally different environment. As you can well imagine, again, with 8 children. It is chaos. It's activity. It's rapid fire succession, one thing to the next thing to the next thing, and it's putting out this brush fire and that brush fire, and then you have a 5-year-old coming wanting to play with you outside, and then you have a 21-year-old daughter who wants to talk about marriage and all the dating scene, and you go from playing with, you know, Legos to talking about marriage. And those two things are worlds apart, all right? And there are times when I come into my house and my head is about to explode. And you know what I discovered about 10 years ago? I discovered I had an idol. And my idol was peace. Peace. That was such an idol in my life, hear me, that I was willing to go into my home and get sinfully angry in order to have what? Peace. I demanded peace. And I would get sinfully angry to have peace, to possess peace. And then guess what? What if they did not respond to my manipulation? What if they did not respond to my display of sinful anger? What if they rebelled against that? Then guess what would happen? I would get even more angry. Now, folks, that's peace. You know, how could something as good as peace become an idol? It becomes an idol, folks, when you're willing to sin against God to have it. It becomes an idol when I'm willing to sin against God when I don't get it. So I'm asking you this morning the question, what idols might exist in your life? What are you worshiping these days? Because the answer to that question is very important. It's going to determine the whole direction of your life. Why? Because what you worship, you will become. What you revere and what you respect, you will come to resemble in your life. Folks, I think the restlessness, the discontentment, the disintegration of our culture is rooted in man's propensity toward idolatry. You know, the basic storyline of the Old Testament is about people who found idolatry irresistible. Here's a shocking statement. Idolatry is, and hear this, is automatic. It's automatic. When the watchman of our hearts, when the watchman of our souls is not vigilant, idolatry is like an instinct. It happens naturally. So again this morning, I want to ask you the question, what are you worshiping? In other words, what do you have in your life in order for life to work for you? You know, I find the older that I get, that I have newfound fears in my life. I don't even know where they came from. And I mean, they're real struggles with fears, you know? And you know, I think about our kids as I get older. I think about, you know, their pastor's kids. And I don't know. Have you ever ransacked Scripture and looked at pastors' families and tried to find good examples of kids turning out right? Let me just tell you, if you look in the Word of God and try to find one, you won't find it. You search it out. There aren't too many positive examples of model homes in the families of the priests. I don't know that you can find one positive example. You know what that communicates to me? Fear. Lord, please, give me your grace, give me your strength, give me your wisdom. Help our family, help my children to be an exception to that pattern that I see even in your Word. God, we need your grace for that. There's too many voices in their life. There's too much pressure out there in the world. There's too much going on that's available out there that can speak into their lives, and it all constitutes a threat. Fear. I remember when our first child was born, and her name's Carissa. She's a sophomore. And I was adopted. All right, when I was an infant, and I grew up not knowing who my mother was. It was only 3 years ago that I discovered who my birth mother was. That's a whole new chapter of my life that opened up. But all through my life, Carissa, when she was born, I was, how old was I? 29, 30, 30 years old when Carissa was born, her first child. And I had never known, now get this, I had never known anyone in my life that was blood of my blood and flesh of my flesh. I'd never met anyone on the planet that I was connected to in that way. Never. And I was there in the birthing room when Carissa was born. I cut the umbilical cord. And the minute I cut that umbilical cord and I saw the nurse kind of sweep her away and I went over to the table where they were cleaning her up and doing all the things that they do, you know, I'll tell you, newborn babies are about the ugliest things I've ever seen in my life. You know, as pastors, you can't say that when people have babies. So you want to be honest, you just say, well, that's a baby, you know. You don't want to be honest, though. You just, that's a baby. But something overwhelmed me when our eyes met for the first time. You know what overwhelmed me? This was the first person I'd ever seen. That was blood of my blood, flesh of my flesh. And it was overwhelming. Overwhelming. I didn't expect that feeling. Well, years progressed, right? And we had our second child. And that same feeling. That third child, fourth child, fifth child, right? You get it, all right? Eight kids. And do you know that it was probably about 7 years ago when we first came to Faith there in Taylor. That first year at Faith, we had all kinds of things happen in our family. We almost lost one of our sons. And probably a couple of weeks later, we were horseback riding with our daughter, maybe a month later, and she was thrown off the horse and ended up in a creek bed face down and came up, blood pouring down her face, and ended up in the ER with a concussion and stitches. And then a couple of months later, we had another similar incident, and I was beginning to wonder, Lord, is this a rite of passage or something to take this church and this ministry? I mean, is this the path everyone has to go down through to do this? And it was just one thing after the next. And I want to convey to you a little something that I haven't told a lot of folks. But I remember when that horseback riding accident happened that I ended up in the back of a pickup with my daughter and my wife in the front of that pickup with a gentleman who was nearby I mean, we were in the middle of nowhere. We were in the middle of a forest. And the Lord just provided this guy, and he was rushing us to the emergency room. And I was in the back of that pickup all by myself. And I got to tell you that God and I were having a conversation. And it wasn't a good conversation. It was me fussing at God, asking him, what in the world are you doing? Why all of these things? Why them? Why not me? You know, God, if you want to pick on someone, pick on me. Leave them alone. And for a half hour, I was back there fussing with God. And at the end of that conversation, it was like God put his finger right through my skin to my very soul. And he said, I'm trying to show you something. What I'm trying to show you is that your children have become an idol. They're an idol. They're off limits to you. You think I have no rights there. And I thought, oh, that goes all the way back. That first child. That overwhelming feeling that this was the first blood of my blood and flesh of my flesh that I had ever met. And little did I know that that was the first step to my idolatry. And I came to worship those kids. And I'll tell you, whenever you worship something and it becomes something that you love and you must have, and God starts messing with that idol, all kinds of directions at that point your life can go. And I'm thankful that God in his grace lovingly convinced me in the back of a pickup truck that he's good and that I can trust him and that he alone is worthy. I worship. And I had to cast down some idols that day. You follow the trail. You follow the trail of your time and how you use it. You follow the trail of your affections, the things you love. You follow the trail of your energy and your money and your allegiance. If you will follow the trail of all of those things, that will lead you to your idol. Young people, I want to end this way. There's so much more that can be said here. It's interesting to me. You say, well, that was an Old Testament thing. You know what's interesting to me? Do you know how the book of 1 John ends? Strange. Keep yourself from idols. What? Wait a minute, that's in the New Testament. That's right. You know, God is anticipating a propensity that we have. And young people, I just want to say this. What are you depending on today to make life work? What are you worshiping? What has robbed God of his rightful place in your life? Whatever it is, I can tell you this based on experience. If it's not God, you're in a dangerous way. And I can almost say to you, if it's not God, here's what's going to happen. At some point in your life, God's going to mess with that. He's going to mess with it. And your response will reveal the the intensity of your idolatry. We are created to be worshipers. Everyone, everywhere is a worshiper. It's not a matter of if you will worship. You will worship. It's a matter of what you are worshiping. And God has created us, secondly, to be image bearers. Whatever we worship, we become. We see that in our culture today. That means that the object of your worship is probably one of the most important things about you, because it will determine the whole direction of your life. I wonder here this morning, is God putting his finger on some idols that might exist today in your life? And I want to beg you, cast that down before God has to mess with it. Because he will have no rivals. He's jealous. And I'm thankful that he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've created us truly to be worshipers, image bearers. Father, our propensity, our inclination is always toward idolatry. It's always toward replacing you. Always toward allowing other things to come into our lives that have greater loyalty. And so, Father, this morning, would you point out the idols in our hearts? Would you show us? And would you give us the grace to cast down those idols and to once again become true worshipers of God? And because of that, coming to, with each passing day, reflecting you more and more in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray.